Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 2.0 here at SPL, the beginning class of Torah 2.0. Just to kind of set the stage, and hopefully you're well hydrated. Hopefully you're comfortable, because normally my notes for an evening are 4 pages. And so I started preparing Bereshit, the first portion of Genesis, several weeks ago. I began working with my teacher, my rabbi, on that and looking through that and trying to figure out what might be some of the important concepts to highlight and to pray about and to think through. And so I just started recording my notes. 16 pages into that, I realized I better slow it down a little bit. So I spent all of last week trying to, and I wasn't finished. I literally was still on the first word of Genesis. I spent all of last week trying to refine that and whittle that down and include something other than the first word of the Torah. So it's 8 pages. So I don't know if I'll keep you here all of that, but it's a lot. And in some ways, I venture out of the first word a little bit, but it's because when we come to this portion of the Torah, the beginning, we're at the seed level. And so it's so crucial that we get this right, that we understand how this whole book we call the Word of God, how it kicks off, how God chose His story to start. And so just asking the basic question of why that first word, but even more fundamental than that, why that first letter? Is a worthy investigation. So we're going to spend a lot of time kind of laying the groundwork for that. But also keep in mind, one of the things that I like to do when I share is it's not about me teaching you facts that I believe are 100% true and you're supposed to believe them and then regurgitate them. Rather, it's about me sharing with you not only what I have been given, but also sharing with you methodology, so that when you're on your own, you can handle the scriptures on your own. And so we'll begin laying a Torah 2.0 level of methodology, kind of woven within what I talk about. So that's kind of embedded throughout is a newer understanding, a newer approach to grasping the Word of God. So Torah 1.0, we spent a lot of time talking about the spiritual technology, right? And we still will do that, but we're going to give another angle to the technology, okay? And so that's also part of what we'll be doing in our time together this evening. So we're going to begin with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we will start looking into the text. Let's pray.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvita v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei ha'Torah.
Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So the very first portion of the Torah is called Bereshit. Bereshit is also the very first word of that portion. It's the very first word in the Bible. Bereshit usually gets translated into English as in the beginning. But by the time we leave here this evening, you will now not only you will know that that is not the correct translation of Bereshit, but you will know what the correct translation of that is and how you should approach that verse based on that word. But traditionally, in the beginning, Bereshit covers Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and goes through chapter 6, verse 8. And that comprises the first parashat. Parashat just means kind of section, grouping of verses. All right, so that's the opening portion of the Torah. These essentially first five chapters with a little bit leading into chapter 6. That makes up the opening portion. So as we get started, you know, I began to think about this, and to most people, the book of Genesis is simply an account of historical events. And it is, admittedly, momentous events. It talks about our origin, the most profound and important event in all of history. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? These are all questions that are addressed in these historical narratives. Yet, unfortunately, it is still all too often seen as nothing more than a story from the distant past. That it's rarely seen as anything more than just history or narrative. And therefore, it lacks a lot of relevance for people in the present day. But to the trained Hebraic thinker, you know, part of why we gather on Wednesday evenings, part of those who study with me on Sunday morning, again, my goal is not just to give you facts and that you repeat the facts, but it's so that you can begin to think like a first century Galilean Jewish person. Why do I think that's important? Because our Messiah was a first century Jewish Galilean rabbi. And all of the apostles and all of those who have handed down to us the writings of our Messiah were first century Galilean thinkers. And so, why would we want to approach the scriptures from any other perspective other than that perspective? And from that perspective, the biblical story of creation is really invoking for us the power of the seed. Just as an apple seed contains the entire tree from initial root to the final fruit, the seed of creation contains the entire spiritual makeup of humanity. And so the story that is contained for us in Bereshit holds within itself the final outcome of perfected humanity living in eternal bliss, unified with the light that is our Messiah. A fundamental Hebraic approach to Scripture, and it's in your Hebraic toolbox, and that is not only the last in action is the first in thought, we'll get to that a little bit, I think, tonight, but also the end is in the beginning, and the beginning is in the end. And so we're looking at the beginning. And so as we are doing that, we're actually looking at the ultimate goal of everything. And so, but where we're at in Bereshit is at the seed level, the very small level before it begins to grow and sprout and become a big tree that gives out other seeds and becomes a forest. And that gets very difficult to manage and get a hold of. And so in this portion, we just have the seed. But when you think about the seed, when you hold in your hand just a single seed, what do you actually hold in your hand? You hold potential. You hold the potential. And so Bereshit, when we read it, how it starts to become relevant to us is that it's in seed form speaking to us of our potential, your individual potential, our potential as creation, our potential as humanity. It's all there, but it's in the seed form. And so within these opening verses of the story of Bereshit is the spiritual energy for the entire next year. This week in time, remember, it's so important to know where you're at on God's calendar. And so this week in time, when we open these pages of the opening portion of the Torah, the energy that is available for us is as if our souls are being born anew. Within these opening six chapters or five chapters and a handful of verses, within these opening verses of the Bible, are actually the seedlings for you for the next 12 months. And in them, the Bible grants us the power both to redesign our lives, to take control of our lives, to look at the quality of our lives, and to do so not only individually, but also collectively. It truly is a time of beginning, a time of creation. And if we take seriously, as we're going to look at, the notion that we are created in the image and the likeness of God, what does it mean to be in the image and the likeness? Those are two different things. But if we take seriously that, then that also means there's Creator within us. And so when we look at the power of God creating in these pages, if we know what we're doing, if we handle the technology correctly, then we have the power to also create in our own lives. And so the Bible in this portion recounts for us the 7 days of creation. In truth, the process of creation is a model for the process that we, the very souls of humanity, must undergo to remove the barriers we have placed between ourselves and our Creator. And so when we look at Genesis, we need to remember and look at that this isn't just the creation of the universe on a macro scale, but because we as individuals are fractals of the universe, then it's also describing the creation and the formation of our own souls. And so we're learning not only about the origin of humanity in general, but you are looking at your own origin. And so what all of us seek in every aspect of our lives should be to shrink the distance between us and our God so that we can connect deeply with loved ones, with friends, with our own soul, and with the source of all fulfillment, our Messiah. Reading these words this week with knowledge and understanding of what is being provided to us helps bridge this gap between us and our Maker. It helps eradicate the distance that is between us and the light. However, as is in any endeavor, when we set our hearts upon a goal, there is always a process that we must go through before we realize the objective. It is this process, whether we are encountering obstacles or challenges or turmoil, places in our life where we descend, that creates an opening for negativity and chaos. This is one of the things that comes clearly across in the opening chapters of Genesis. We can immunize ourselves against the negativity by understanding thoroughly the change as well as the potential that is being offered to us in the form of a seed this week. And so the Torah begins with a description of the creation of the universe, and that only spans 34 verses. So the creation of everything, 34 verses. Humanity's story from its inception to Noah's death, some 2,000 years later, also astonishingly brief, especially given the complexity of the subject. The traditional Jewish sources on the Torah would provide for us material, just the material on Genesis chapter 1 is enough material that would take a lifetime to master. The sages have produced breathtaking insights into virtually every field of human endeavor and derived it from the Torah. Even in our last generation, this current generation, great minds that are comfortable in both the worlds of the tradition of God's people and secular knowledge are beginning to reveal amazing parallels that bridge these two worlds. Physics and biology, astronomy, zoology, anthropology, mathematics, philosophy, psychology, and ethics are just some of the subjects that are now providing exciting and amazing maps and metaphors for us to be able to truly understand and relate to the spiritual technology that is contained within the Torah. In other words, it's not about the Bible catching up with science. It's the fact that science and all these other fields are finally catching up with the Torah. And these sciences are providing for us a wonderful language to convey what's being taught and explained in the pages of the Torah. They provide maps, they provide metaphors, they provide models for us to begin to understand what was really going on in the text itself. The Torah's account of creation, though comprised of broad and sweeping generalities and couched with words that are pregnant with meaning. And so when we approach Genesis 1, you really need to keep in mind that it was not written as a narrative. How do I know that? I know that because I can just read Hebrew. The same way you would know if you picked up a literature book and you opened it up, you would know which portions in that literature book were poems. How would you know which ones were poems? You would know because a lot of times poems are formatted differently. Sometimes they're centered or they have different spacings. They also have patterns within them. So in English, a lot of times a poem is recognized because it rhymes or it follows a certain pattern like ABAB or ABC ABC or even ABBA. But it follows something that you, when you look at it, you're like, oh, this is poetry. As well as its creative use of the language, its creative use of vocabulary, its use of metaphor, you just intuitively know when you're reading a poem. Well, when you look at Genesis 1, it is poetry. It contains, therefore, in it, because of that, the same way it does in English. What I would call, it's like a diamond. So when you hold a diamond up to light, right, it reflects that light. And it reflects it a certain way, and a diamond looks a certain way when you hold it like this and shine a light on it. But if I turn the diamond, then the reflections all around the room change. And the diamond looks differently. Has the diamond changed? No. Has the light changed? No. But my perspective of that diamond has changed. The words of the Torah are said to have 70 faces to them. And we're going to explore a little bit of that this evening. And so we hold up these words and we turn them and we shine the light on them from different angles, and we then see what's revealed when we do that. And when we do that, we find that we see a lot about the divine creative process and its meaning to us as human beings, what it means to be created in God's image. From this perspective, we can begin to understand the stories such as of Adam and Eve or the snake in the garden, not simply as history. Yes, they are history, and that's officially recorded for you. Yes, it is history. Yes, it is history. Yes, it is history. But additionally, in addition to being history, it is also a profound archetype addressing the existential reality of humanity. And there's you a Torah 2-point level understanding of Scripture. That within its pages, within its very true historical pages of people who really lived and events that really did happen, also are contained archetypes. So what is an archetype? An archetype is the original pattern or model from which all things of the same kind are copied, on which they are based. A model, a first form, a prototype. So Adam becomes not just the first human created, yes, check, but he also becomes the prototype from which all the rest of humanity is formed or copied. Right? In Jungian psychology, who, by the way, Jung loved to study the Zohar, and he loved to study Jewish mysticism, and he loved to study the Jewish sages, and that is where his archetypes of consciousness and personality actually all derive from. They're all straight out of the Torah. But an archetype is a collectively inherited unconscious idea, a pattern of thought, a pattern of image, and so forth, universally present in individual psyches. And so, for instance, when we come to a person named Jacob, and through his life he becomes, after he struggles with God, he becomes Israel. So then we begin to realize Israel is an archetype. Was it a real person? Yes, it was a real person. He was the son of Abraham and so forth. But Israel also is an archetype for the God struggler within us. And so then we can begin to relate to what the Torah is saying about the God struggler and begin to address the God struggler in us, or the heel grabber in us. And so there is an archetypal pattern to the Holy Scriptures, in addition to its more traditionally understood history book approach. And so the story, when all of its archetypes, when all of its symbolisms, when all of its metaphors are embraced, we find profound lessons on a number of topics. The Torah then becomes actually very practical to speak on relationships between men and women, about desire, inner conflict, temptation, the conflict we often have between our head and our heart, between our soul and our body, between objective and subjective knowledge, the meaning of experience, the nature of choice, the consequence of choice. The story of Cain and Abel, for instance, can reveal profound depth as it teaches us about the dynamics of sibling rivalry or the debilitating consequences of jealousy, anger, and depression. Even today, reading the Cain and Abel story, which we won't be able to share the insight tonight, other than there's one little tiny word in Hebrew for Abel's offering. It's gam. And it says, and it's rarely translated in the English translations, but it says, it means also. But what it implies is Abel was doing other things other than simply focusing solely on that sacrifice. And because of that, he created an opening, a vacuum for which the darkness could seep in which that was Cain. And so just paying attention to the archetypal nature, then we begin to see when we go about something and we don't put our full effort into it, when we know we have a passion for something and we should be directing all of our passion and our energy to it, and yet we find ourselves being distracted, when we find ourselves looking and checking on something else, we are creating an opening for which something contrary to what we would desire can sneak in. And so we're going to be looking throughout Torah 2.0, not just at the historical aspect of the Torah, but also its archetypal nature. And so what do these particular stories, what do these particular people, these historical stories and these historical people, what do they still speak to us today? The Torah's profound ability to fuel the human imagination and remain vital through the annals of human history stems in part because of this archetypal nature of its characters. Within the seemingly simple narratives, the very depths of human psychology are plumbed and the existential condition of humanity is explored. And so as we will observe throughout the upcoming year in Torah 2.0, many other discoveries and insights that span the gamut of human thought we will find are rooted in the Torah and its archetypal nature that's contained within its pages, within its narratives, within its poems, and within its characters. And so with that, let's get started. So we're going to look at the first verse of the Torah. But we're not even going to look at the first word of the first verse of the Torah. I want to look at the first letter of the first word of the first verse of the first chapter of the Torah. The Torah begins with the letter Beit, which is equivalent to our letter B. Beit can be pronounced with a B sound, or it can also be pronounced with a V sound. But it's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, much like our letter B is the second letter of the English alphabet. and it functions like the letter B in the Hebrew alphabet. And so the Torah begins with the letter Beit. And I want to show you what an authentic, kosher, handwritten Torah scroll looks like on the first page when you unroll it. And the reason it's wavy is because it's a scroll and it's kind of bubbly. That's what it looks like. It's important for you just to stare at it, by the way, and just absorb it. But it doesn't matter if you speak Hebrew or not. What do you notice about that page? Does that look a little different? This letter right here and this letter are the same letter. Notice any difference between the two Beits? Yeah, one's a little bit bigger, right? So when Yeshua, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I didn't come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. Instead, I came to fill them full. And then he says, I tell you the truth, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Not one jot or tittle from the Torah or the prophets will pass away as long as heaven and earth are around. Right? That's what he means. Things like big letters, sometimes there's little bitty letters, sometimes there's weird spacing, sometimes there's other kind of features going on. Those are what was known as, in Yeshua's time, jots and tittles. And so Yeshua, our Messiah, tells us that it's not just the words on the page that are inspired, but it's how they're laid out on the page that's also inspired. That's right there in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. That it's not just the Word of God that's inspired, but it's actually how it's laid out on the page. Every Torah scroll has this. It's not a Torah scroll that's been uncovered that's kosher. It doesn't have this for the first word and as its first letter. So then, why? Yeshua, our Messiah, tells us that's intentional. That's intentional. So, why? Why did the Torah begin with that letter? Why didn't it begin with an aleph, the first letter of the alphabet? Why wasn't it like an acrostic poem like Psalm 119? Everything begins with an A, and then everything begins with a B, and everything begins with a C. Why wasn't it some kind of acrostic poem? Why that letter? Torah starts with a Beit. In fact, there are many, many things written about this, including where there's an account where when God goes to create the world, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. All 22 letters come to God and make their case on why God should create the world through them. So this is letting us know that how was the world created? Genesis tells us what? God spoke and it was created. Lets us know first and foremost it was created with the letter Beit. So all the letters came and made their case on why they should be the one that was the chief architect of creation. And the Beit comes forward and he makes his case and he wins the day. He wins God over. That was part of what I had to trim down for you. Because I had like 6 pages on why the letter Beit was chosen. And I figured that was probably overkill for most of you. So I'm going to give you some highlights. But know this about the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is one of the few languages in the history of humanity that we have today that started out as hieroglyphic. So you're probably familiar with Egyptian hieroglyphics and so forth. Well, that didn't survive because in Egypt they don't speak Egyptian. They speak Arabic, and it has nothing to do with Egyptian hieroglyphics. But Paleo Hebrew, ancient Hebrew as far back as you can go, was hieroglyphic just like Egyptian was, just like Native American languages were, just like most languages began as hieroglyphic. Here's the thing. Hebrew is still hieroglyphic, Even though it's a written language, even though you read it and pronounce it and treat it just like you treat English, that's not a hieroglyphic language, it still has the added feature that it's hieroglyphic. And so we're going to explore just a little bit of the hieroglyphery of the letter Bet. And then in that, we will begin to see some of why it was chosen to begin the creation of the world, but also what the big letter Bet is telling us personally about our own role in creation. Okay? So we look at the letter Bet. I have a big Bet on your handout there. Because the Torah is not like other books about the creation of the world. Other books, including other books of other religions, first there's a world, and then the book tells the story about that world. But the story of the Torah preceded the world. In Hebraic thought, it is taught that there are seven things that are eternal. By the way, I can show you that the New Testament authors not only knew this teaching, but embraced this teaching. Seven things were eternal, or are eternal. One of them, for instance, is the Messiah. And so you can think John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It talks about the eternal nature of Messiah. And there's plenty of other places in the apostolic writings that show this eternal nature of Messiah. Another one of the eternal things is the Word of God, specifically the Torah. And so it existed before creation. And so it's the blueprint of creation. It is from a very anthropomorphic sense. It's what God himself consulted when creating. First, there was a Torah. And then God said, that's a great story. It's a great plan. Let's do it. He spoke it, and it came to be. And so if the Torah starts with a Bet, that means the Bet contains everything that will happen from that point on. Starting with the Torah and starting with the letter Bet, one of the things that it teaches us as we look at its shape with a roof and a heel and a floor and a door and all of these things is that there was something before, but we can't see it from here. So there's something before, but we can't see it. It's Genesis 1, 1 and 2. The beginning of God's creating the heaven and the earth. It speaks that there was something, but it was tohu vavohu. It was formless. It was void. But it was there. We don't know what it is. Okay? If we could see what came before, there would be no world. It would be like living in a house where all the walls were transparent and allowed you to walk right through them. That would mean there's no house. So too, a transparent universe is not a real universe. That's why the word for world in Hebrew is olam, which doesn't really mean world. It means a concealment. To be a world, there must be some concealment. Yet the world was made with compassion. It could have been made with a letter samik or a mem, a final mem, which are closed off. They look almost like squares. A perfectly closed system with no view in any direction except within. Then all would be driven by fate, like pre-programmed mechanisms. It would be nothing more than the mechanical dolls going through the motions for the entertainment of our maker. But instead, we were created in a Bet. The letter Bet is also the word Bet or Bayit, which means house. So in hieroglyphics, that's a house. All right? That's a house. A house has a roof, it has a floor, it has a door. But this door is not locked, nor is it closed. The door only opens, though, in one direction. Not to what came before, not to what is above, not to what is below, but only to what will be. But that is all we need in order to have our freedom. The power to open the door, the power to walk outside of our defined little universe, and to plant a garden and to grow the future. Being created with the letter bet means that we live in a world not of what is, but of what could be. A world of potential. The seed again. We live in a world of endless possibility and potential. And that's one of the great deeper insights to that large letter bet. Now that we've talked about the large letter bet, let's look at the first word of Torah. So the Torah begins, Bereshit bara Elohim. Bereshit, again, usually translated in the beginning, bara means to create, and Elohim is one of the names for God, usually just translated as God. So in the beginning, God created is how that those first three words in Hebrew are usually translated. Bereshit bara Elohim. Again, usually translated, in the beginning, God created. But if the Torah really wanted to say, in the beginning, it would have used something much more common, such as the word tichala, or betichala. What needs to be understood is that the very first verse of the Bible, in fact, the very first word, in fact, even the very first letter, all of that contains what could be called a grammatical mistake. Right off the bat, this is failing Hebrew grammar class. Right off the bat. And you would think, wow, how could you begin a book of this importance with a grammatical mistake? And the answer, of course, is you wouldn't begin a book of this importance with a grammatical mistake. It would have to be intentional, right? Now, this is going to be somewhat technical, but it's necessary, and I think you'll like where it ends up. Rashi, the great Hebrew grammarian, observed that the word bereshit cannot be explained grammatically in this verse. Now, I remember going to seminary. Oddly enough, the Jewish rabbi tended to get B's in Hebrew at the seminary. Do you want to know why the Jewish rabbi got B's in Hebrew at the seminary? Because he didn't translate Bereshit as in the beginning. I translated like it was supposed to be. I can remember a whole class debating why that didn't mean in the beginning. And finally, at the very end, like 50 minutes into it, remember, clear as a day, the professor said, yes, it's true. That is not how you say in the beginning in Hebrew, but you are going to translate it that way. That's why I need to give you the technical stuff of this. Underneath the letters in Hebrew, in a lot of Bibles, are vowel pointings that kind of help you learn how to pronounce the words. The vowel that's known as a shava is under the letter bet in the word bereshit, which means that this word, bereshit, has to therefore be in what's known as the construct state, smikut. That is the form of a noun that is the first part of a noun-noun pair. We have noun-noun pairs in English. I will give you some so that you know what I'm talking about. Door, knob. Dining room. House, builder. When Hebrew wants to form a noun-noun pair, like door, knob, like dining room, it will use this particular symbol, under this vowel symbol, underneath the consonant. However, in Hebrew, unlike English, there are very specific and sometimes tedious grammatical rules for creating noun pairs. Because the word bereshit is in the construct state, You should translate it as in the beginning of. If the text had wanted to say in the beginning God created, again, there are much more simpler ways of saying that, including as simple as changing that Shiva to a comment, which would be Bereshit instead of Bereshit. Rashi points out that in every other place in the Hebrew Bible, which, by the way, there's only four other times the word Bereshit is used in your Bible. Only four other times. And all four of those times, the word clearly has that exact noun-noun construct meaning. For example, in Jeremiah 26, verse 1, it reads, Bereshit Mamlechut Yehoiakim. In the beginning of the kingdom of Jehoiakim. The form of the word Bereshit can only mean in the beginning of, and the word that follows it has to be a noun that answers the question, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of the year of the kingdom of Jehoiakim. So the problem from a grammatical point of view is that the word following Bereshit in Genesis 1:1 is not a noun. It's a verb, bara, to create. And so a word-by-word translation of the whole phrase, Bereshit bara Elohim, would sound something like this. In the beginning of God created. That makes as much sense in Hebrew as what I just said in English. In the beginning of God created. That makes no sense. Neither does Bereshit bara Elohim. So it's not going to work as a translation because it doesn't make any sense. So how do we understand these first three words of the Hebrew Bible? Why does the Bible begin with a phrase that is untranslatable and grammatically a mess? Again, obviously, it's not a mistake. Not just from a divine inspiration point of view, but that would certainly hold. But you're not going to begin your book on the creation of humanity and the book that's supposed to sustain a people for all of eternity with a screwed up sentence. You're just not going to do it. You would know to get that right. So, it's not a mistake. Here is a methodology. When you encounter things like this in the Bible, it doesn't mean mistake. It doesn't mean the writer didn't know what he was doing. It doesn't mean the scribe copied it wrong. It doesn't mean any of those kinds of things. Instead, whenever you encounter unusual grammar, such as the unusual grammar of the first word of the Bible, it is a clue telling us that there's something intentionally significant about that word. There's something intentionally significant that it wants you to stop and ponder. It doesn't want you just to keep reading. A giant letter bait, followed by a grammatical mess, is designed to get your attention. So here the Torah begins by telling us that it did not exist in time the way other stories do. That's the first lesson of this. That's the first lesson we learn from all of that. It does not exist in time the way other stories do. It exists in a suspended moment that cannot be pinpointed on a timeline. The difference between two little dots or a little T-shape under a consonant that make underneath that great big letter bait tells us the difference between a Torah just giving us a conventional story and a Torah that tells a story that exists outside of time and within all of time. This is the heart and the joy of authentic Torah study. It is delving into the holy words of the Torah in order to reveal their deeper dimensions. So this then goes to the question I said at the beginning. How would a first century Galilean Jewish rabbi address an intentional grammatical mistake like this? What are the techniques in their toolbox? They have a toolbox too. What in the first century Galilean toolbox do you do with messed up noun construct forms. Well, one of the things that is a sign for you to do is basically what are called permutations. To take that word and to permeate it. Because it's almost like Scrabble. It's already letting you know this word's been scrabbled. And it did that on purpose so that you then kind of have the exercise of the fun game of how many words can I make out of these six letters? And then what you do from there is you take all of those combinations and all that they mean, and you unpack them in great depth, and then you sit back and say, now that I know all of that, what does that really mean as it relates to the phrase in the beginning? What is this really telling me about the beginning of the creation process? So I've showed you this before. This book, it's 2,000 years old, not this particular one. Written in the Galilee in the first century by a guy whose name was Simon, son of the living God. I'll let you figure out why Judaism knows him as that title, but you probably know him by a different title. Simon, son of the living God, wrote this book, this many pages, just the first word, Bereshit. And all it is an exhaustive, it's 70 by the way, 70 permutations on that one word. Deeply discussing each permutation, and then at the end saying, therefore, this is what we can conclude of why it began with Bereshit, the grammatical mess. Now, obviously, we aren't going to go through what's known as the Tikkuni Zohar. We won't go through that. But it is important to know, again, first century Galilean text on that. But I am going to give you some examples. Okay? The permutation, when we are given the clue to use the permutation, you don't permeate every word in the Torah. You have to be told you need to do it. How do we know we need to do it on this one? That's why I gave you the very technical explanation. It's clear, it's scrambled. It's clear. It has all the signs. Again, I gave you that summary of it. So when we do the permutation, it reveals for us the depths of the mechanism and the mechanics of creation itself. That's why when I began, I said these words in Genesis 1, they are pregnant. They are pregnant with meaning. When the word Bereshit is even read in its natural order, but you simply divide it into two words. Instead of Bereshit, you make it into two words. It's combined, it's made up of two words, bara and shet. Bereshit literally means he created six. The permutation of the Torah's first word is foreshadowing not only the creation that would unfold in 6 days or in six stages, but it hints to a much deeper concept of what is known as the creation of Zer Anpin, are the six vessels that make up this face of God. He created six. What's the six? You could think the 6 days of the creation before the day of rest. That would be appropriate. But it's also Chochma, Bina, or it would be Kesed, Gevura, Tiferet, Hod, Netzach, Yesod, Malchut. That's what's being created. What's this? These six fundamental attributes of God that are going to permeate the world. And each day is one of those attributes. So that's already hinted at early on. But I'm going to highlight some that I think are a little more friendly for you, that we can quickly scan over. So Bereshit can be permeated as Yirah Shabbat, which means the awe of the Sabbath. The classic song Lecha Dodi, which we have sung before here in Torah class, and is usually sung on Friday evenings, mentions that the Sabbath was last in action but first in thought. This permutation reflects this notion. From here on the very first day of creation, the Torah's very first word foreshadows the six active days of creation and the seventh culminating on a day of rest. Another allusion to this notion may be the fact that the first verse contains seven words. Another permutation. Barit Esh, a covenant of fire. Currently, scientific theory states that at the beginning of the universe, all the basic forces of creation were unified by what scientists refer to as an exquisite heat. Only as matter began to cool would the building blocks of particles, atoms, molecules, and elements be formed. So it's no surprise that the very first thing that God created in the Torah, Genesis 1 verse 3, was light, an initial manifestation of this covenant of fire. When permeating the word Bereshit, we can arrive at Rosh Bait, the head of the house, alluding to the created universe being, as it were, God's house, the place where he manifests his desire to dwell in the lower worlds, to relate and to bestow his grace, his love, his kindness, his mercy on his creation. Another permutation, Asherei Bat, happy is the daughter. But who is this happy daughter? Judaism teaches that all creation is feminine in relation to God. So the daughter could be creation, but that's not all. The Hebrew word for daughter, bat, is at the root of the Hebrew word for house, beit. And in the Talmud, a wife is referred to as a husband's house, or more accurately, his home. This permutation hints that all creation is, as if it were, the daughter or the wife of God. The receptive feminine energy creates a dwelling place, a home for the beloved in the lower world. Our most exalted relationship with God transpires when he is intimately conceived as our beloved. The word Bereshit can also be permutated as Shirat Av, literally meaning the song of the father, or even the cardinal song, the essential song, the most important song. But also, Aleph and Beit, which is where you get the word Av, A-V, because the B, the Beit, can make the V sound, are the first two letters in the Aleph Beit, which is the name of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you wanted to say, recite the alphabet, you would say, recite the Aleph Beit, which is, by the way, where we get the word alphabet. Aleph Beit. And so this can also mean the song of the Aleph Beit, revealing something pretty spectacular. The divine speech of our Father in heaven was in fact a song, the song of the Aleph Beit, the Hebrew letters, and that God in effect not just spoke the world into existence, but sang the world into existence. We are his song. Another permutation, Shir Ta'av, a song of desire, alluding to the enigmatic Midrashic statement, God has a passion to have for himself a dwelling in this world. The world, the product of a divine song, mysteriously the object of God's desire, wishes to dwell in and with this desire. And so the permutation alludes to one of the reasons why God created the world. Those are all, that's like six that are really quick. But then you begin to see, wow, you can spend a lot of time with that word that's not really a word, Bereshit, Scrabble. And then by taking the hint from the text itself, with a gigantic bait, you know, doesn't exist anywhere else in the scriptures. The gigantic bait, the grammatical mistake, the mashup, the mess, letting us know this has been scrabbled, you need to unpack it. So that's the Torah's way of saying all of that in one word. Aren't you glad it did that? Like, that would be a really big Bible then. It took you that to get through Bereshit. But it's also why you can spend a lifetime unpacking the creation narrative. Because within that first letter and within that first word, in seed form, is everything. Is absolutely everything. Let's keep going here. We got a few more minutes here. The seed level of the individual and the community. It's interesting to note that each of the 7 days of creation is called by a number. A second day, or the second day, the third day, the fourth day, a fifth day, a sixth day, on the seventh day. But regarding that first day of creation, the Torah does not call it Yom Rishon, the first day, or day one, as we might expect, because that's how it defines the other 6 days. In fact, even today, and if you're in Israel and you want to say, you know, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you still call it like the third day, the second day, fifth day, and so forth. The first day is not called the first day. Methodology. That's interesting. At least, I think that's really interesting. You have 7 things, they all fit a pattern, except for one. That's supposed to stick out. It does stick out. So I'm supposed to ask, why is it sticking out? What's it teaching me? What does it want me to learn? So I need to explore it. What does it call the first day? Calls the first day Yom Echad. Yom Echad, which literally means a unified day, or a day of complex unity. Kind of a little oxymoronic statement there, but a day of complex unity. A day where everything was absolutely and totally unified. And so, the FIV, the Foster International Version, would not call that day one or the first day. It would call it the day of unity, or the unified day. And so then, we have to say, what's up with this word echad? What's up with this word that is evoking unity? What is being revealed to us is the notion that when people come together in unity to reveal light, the light that they reveal unified is greater than any light that could be revealed in other ways. The greatest amount of light. Because remember, that light of the first day, that light of Yom Echad, is not sun, moon, stars. They haven't been created yet. It's not a physical light. It's something beyond physical light. It's something all-encompassing that gives purpose and meaning and definition to everything else that will follow. If you listen to Torah 1.0 and the class on Bereshit, you will hear how that light is the light of Messiah fully revealed. And so, when it's unified, light is at its greatest. When it lacks unity, light can still be seen and light can still be experienced, but it's not as great. Chances are every one of us has our own routines, even our own spiritual routines. So we have to be very mindful not to allow the unified activity of gathering together as people of God, to engage His Word, to simply become part of a routine. Please do not let your worship, your study of God's Word, or anything related to worship or your study of God's Word become routine. it will fracture the light. So yes, we make our prayers. Yes, we listen and we study the Bible. But even greater than this is the power of our gathering together in unity. That's why we began the class by singing Hine Ma Tov from Psalm 133. Because it is the act itself of being unified that allows greater light to be revealed. That's why I'm here. It's not because Wednesday nights are part of a spiritual routine for me. It's not because Torah class or worship on the weekend is simply a place for me to make connections to God or a place where I can listen to or reveal or receive the light of God's Word, though those are true statements. But we are coming together because there's something unique. There's something beyond space and time that occurs when we gather for a single, unified purpose. It's especially important that we remind ourselves of this on the Sabbath or when we are reading the Torah portions for the year. Our individual connections pale in comparison to the light we reveal when we participate unified together. This is why the Torah, from its very beginning, is very insistent on community. Can you know God on your own? Can you stay in your house and just your three or four family members and know God? Yes, you can. But you are only getting a 30-watt bulb when you could be receiving thousands of watts. When we come together unified, when the light is unified, echa, it's bright. It's brighter and stronger than when it's fractured. Most of us see the physical, but many struggle to see the spiritual. It's one of my goals for teaching or sharing. I don't like to say I teach. I like to say I share because I teach you nothing. I only share with you what I've been given. But it's one of the reasons I share what I know. It's because I want you to be able to see the spiritual. I want you to be able to see the matrix because it makes all the difference. If we have the ability or have the ability to see the spiritual, we would see the great light that comes when we are in unity. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. Doesn't mean we all have to vote for the same politician or that we all have to have the same policies on immigration. Doesn't mean uniformity. It means unity. If we could see this, there would be no doubt in our minds about our need to be together. Not just for our connections with one another or our prayers or our worship services, but so that the light would be brighter. And speaking of Bereshit, the sages say that giving others the ability to do their spiritual work is more important than your own spiritual work. Because see, then you have removed the darkness of your ego and the desire to receive for the self alone, and you have the desire to share. And so you should be more concerned about others receiving God's truth than you receiving God's truth. And by doing that, again, light is given. Our thoughts should be twofold. On one hand, yes, we want to make our own connections. Yes, we want to receive light for ourselves, for our family, for the week. But we also want to be a conduit, a tool, to allow everyone else to reveal their light, to receive their light. It is this consciousness, a desiring to make our own connection, as well as being a conduit for others to make theirs, that helps us partake of echad, unity. The light that is created then is the brightest. By coming together, we will certainly reveal a certain amount of light. But when can we reveal the most? When can we do this at its greatest? The answer that Genesis gives us is when the opponent is the strongest. You see, when the opponent is allowing us to be enthusiastic, we will still reveal some light. You know, you pick a random day, June 30th. This place could have anywhere from 150 to 700 people worshiping. But if it's like April something and it just happens to be that special day about the resurrection, we have to like put seats in the narthex and we have to get parking attendants and all of that. Is light revealed then? Yeah, it is. It is. But not at its greatest. Not at its greatest. Because there's very little opposition to it. The greatest opportunity to reveal the most light is when there's the greatest darkness. And so sometimes the opponent allows us to be enthusiastic. And yes, light exists and growth can exist. But the stronger the opponent, the greater and the more powerful light we can reveal. When should we make our connections then? It's always important to do that. But we should definitely do it when we don't want to do it. The most important time for you to pray is when you don't want to pray. Most important time for you to study your scriptures or do a devotion or whatever that takes on in your life, whatever form that is when you don't want to do it. When you're bored by it, when you're aggravated by it, when you're frustrated by it, when you're too busy for it. That is your greatest opportunity. That's when you need to go for it. That's when the greatest light is revealed. These are the opportunities in life to reveal the light. Echad. I don't think I have enough time to do anything more. Man, that's like halfway through. I will highlight some things for you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The reason I wanted to talk about that concept tonight is because you and I are created in the image of God. We are image bearers. It means we carry a spark of the divine within us. And while most of us may be familiar with this very important teaching that's derived straight from the first chapter of the Bible, I don't know how many of us truly understand its implications or truly embrace its truth. Do we realize what it means to be created in God's image is what I wanted to talk about. In Genesis 1:26, the Bible speaks of us, though, as being created in God's image, also in God's likeness. What's the difference between those two? The difference is one speaks of potential and the other speaks of realization. Image is to likeness as the acorn is to the oak tree. So you are created as God's acorn with the potential to be His oak tree. We can never lose the image of God in which we were created at the seed level. But through choices, particularly the choice to receive for ourselves alone, we can fail to realize the likeness. An acorn seed is always an acorn seed. An acorn is always an acorn. But it doesn't always become an oak tree. It's never going to become a maple seed. It's always going to be the seed, the potential of the tree, of an oak tree. It's never going to give rise to a dogwood. But not every acorn becomes the oak tree. So when we are created in God's image, that means you were created with, quite literally, divine potential. Divine potential. Not full divinity. We're not going paganism and things like that. But some. But think about it this way, with just the sun. The sun with all of its energy. When we harness just a teeny, 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 teeny bit of that, we can run an entire household for a year. Just with a teeny, 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 teeny bit of the sun's energy, right? If you had all the sun's energy, it would explode the house. But just a touch. How much more so with God? How much can a little bit of God do? That's what you have in seed form. In the book of Genesis, then we'll begin to tell the story of how to make sure that seed can become a tree. So that is what in fact, I want to read a parable from that section. A downtrodden beggar lives in a dilapidated shack with barely enough bread to live on from one day to the next. So one day while he's on the road seeking money and help, he's feeling especially miserable and hopeless. His life is nothing but seemingly futile struggle. But suddenly an angel appears and makes a startling revelation. He tells this downtrodden, poor, hungry individual that beneath the stove in his shack, a huge fortune of gold lies. At that very moment, the beggar hears this news. His whole experience of life is instantly transformed. And yet, nothing has changed for him on the material level yet. But the knowledge of what he has been given immediately moves him out of darkness and into light. Even though he's still dirty, even though he's still hungry, the fact that he now knows a fortune exists under the floor in his house changes everything for him at that exact moment. Just the knowledge of the hidden treasure. At that point, that treasure is still nothing but potential. But it changes him. Without that knowledge, the treasure, though was really there, not only had no importance for him, but had no relevance and had absolutely no impact on him, even though day after day he stood right on top of a fortune. But because he did not know 6 inches below his feet was a fortune, it impacted him nothing. It had always been there. Yet the poor man derived no benefit from it. And so, in effect, the treasure did not exist for him. Like the beggar with his buried treasure, we must know that we are made in the image of God. You have to know that and know what it means. Because that fact itself has, knowledge of that has value. It's no accident that these verses appear in the very first section of the Bible. They are there because this is one of the most important lessons you can learn about your spiritual work here on earth. We all need to recognize that we've been given this incredible gift, as well as what's expected of us from that gift. And then, I'm just going to conclude by looking at this portion in Genesis 4. A man named Lamech says, "I've killed a man just because he wounded me." And then he brags, "I killed a boy because he gave me a bruise. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." And Lamech becomes in Judaism, from this passage, the archetype of pure, relentless, savage violence. of a person without conscience. Lamech is the archetype for that. Because he's known as someone who would kill a child if the child brushed up against him. Hebraic toolbox, verbal tallies. How many of you ever heard that phrase 70 times 7 or 77-fold? Anybody ever hear that? Now you know when Yeshua says, when Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? When Yeshua says 70 times 7 or 77-fold, however they want to play with translating that number, it's this. Yeshua wasn't saying that. Peter wasn't asking that because rabbis of his day told him three times and wow, Yeshua doubled that and added one. Or any of that other stuff you hear. Hebraic thinkers know. Wow. Jesus is telling us the tikkun olam, that's in your Hebraic toolbox, for this kind of savagery, for this kind of darkness that's in our world. Yeshua's response, forgive Lamech. The way to counter darkness is not with more darkness, because that's only going to give you a more darkness. The answer is forgive Lamech. Forgive Lamech. Out-forgive Lamech. And so there's a connection between Yeshua's teaching there and this particular verse. And so when we're faced with darkness, rather than becoming obsessed with the darkness or finding dark ways to combat the darkness, we should be thinking of, how can I be the light? And Yeshua tells us, chief amongst those ways is absolute radical forgiveness. Absolute radical forgiveness. So for those of you who went and saw Eva Kaur, that would be someone who, from her perspective, with the angel of death, right? She forgave Lamech. And what did it do for her? Set her free. What if her response was every time they arrested a Nazi criminal and prosecuted them, she went to their trial to make sure they got the death penalty, to make sure they were punished, to spit in their face, to have her say? She would just become more dark and more bitter. But she goes to those trials so that she can grab a hold of their hand, look them in the eye, and say, I forgive you. That's why Yeshua says 77-fold. It's from this portion of the Torah. I was going to unpack that a little more for you, but that's the gist. All right, so we will close there. Hopefully, you enjoyed the beginning of Torah 2.0. And as I said, next week, because of the Best Practice Conference, 500 people here, including a presentation in this very space, we will not be having class next week unless you have me over for brisket. So, and then I can see what I can do. Then maybe, if it's really good brisket, I'll tell you about the Ark of Noah and that it wasn't really a boat. Maybe. Yeah. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Torah. Amen.